Have you ever spent years building something and then just one careless moment tears the whole thing down? Maybe you were building up a good reputation, or maybe you had worked really hard on a relationship, or maybe it was just an expensive perfume and a fly landed in it. Well, Solomon has seen it and he tells us straight, a single dead fly in the ointment makes the whole batch ruined. A little folly outweighs lots of wisdom and honor. Well, today in Ecclesiastes, the preacher gives us one of the more vivid and brutally honest pictures of life in this fallen world. There are fools in high places, wise men are forgotten, careless words are carried on the wind, but in the middle of it all, we're going to find Christ, who entered our broken, fly-infested world to redeem it. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, April 27th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here coming to you from the city limits of Luverne, Minnesota. Before we get started, this program is made possible by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. God has called them to translate and distribute confessional Lutheran materials into the languages of the world. Right now, as we study these ancient proverbs from Solomon about wisdom and folly, you know, there are faithful workers at LHF translating Luther's Small Catechism and Bible storybooks and the Book of Concord and other things into languages where people have never once heard the pure gospel of Christ expounded upon for sinners. See, that's wisdom at work in this world full of folly. So you can learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, well, joining me today to unpack the next section as we move further and further into the wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes here, we're going to pick up at chapter 9, verses 13. We have the Reverend James Stefanik. Pastor Stefanik is at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Renault, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning.
Yeah, I feel like it's been forever since I've talked to you, especially in person, since you left our circuit here and you're off bigger, better things. No, how are things going in your new call? You've been there quite a while at this point.
Yeah, I was installed at the end of January at Holy Cross in Renault, and it's been a marvelous few months down here where our whole family is really enjoying the time and the adjustment has been smooth as can be.
Well, that's excellent. Well, we certainly missed you. We always miss you in our winkles. We had a really great Bible study together the other day, and I just thought, man, I wish JJ was here to bring us all of his great exegesis. Maybe you can bring that to the table today. You know, before we pray and get started, what's your experience with Ecclesiastes? I guess personally or professionally, whatever you want to share. It's a book that when I've been asking pastors that, a lot of them kind of have to admit. Not much. Where do you stand on it?
Yeah, that's that would, for the most part, be true for me as well. I did have one former parishioner back in Marshall whose favorite book was Ecclesiastes. So that caused me to dig a little bit deeper into it from the time to engage in conversation with him. But it's one of those wisdom literature books that doesn't appear all that often in the lectionaries of the church. It might occasionally be used, especially for funeral sermons, especially chapter 3. But for the most part, I would say my experience with Ecclesiastes, and I think this is apropos for it, is to read it and to ponder. To consider what it is that Solomon has passed down to us. And it really forces one to come face to face with certain realities that are uncomfortable in this life, but that are real.
I think that's a really great way to talk about how you might use it, so to speak, because, you know, we have to be very careful. And I think a lot of Christians, as you become a little bit more mature in the faith and you start getting into the Bible a lot more, you start to realize that while the versification of the Bible, chapters and verses, is great for finding your place and picking up where you left off and et cetera, it has led a lot of folks, including me when I was younger, to think, oh, each little verse or chapter is its own little nugget of wisdom. And when you get into Proverbs especially, but, you know, Song of Solomon and here in Ecclesiastes, it's really easy, I think, to kind of take these out of context and throw them out there like they're these universal truths. And so, you know, it's the difference between understanding that while the Bible is true and wisdom is in there, it has to be understood in context. And that context argument gets used a lot to cover up, you know, maybe some misunderstanding too, but rightly used, I think we have to understand that Solomon has a bigger point here. You can't just grab a nugget or two and sort of use that as fodder in your arguments. Does that make sense, Pastor?
Oh, absolutely, that does. I had someone say to me one time concerning the book of Proverbs, and this would be true of the Proverbs within Ecclesiastes as well, that you have to understand that there is a certain ordering to the world, that God's creation, which has been completely stained and tainted by sin, still maintains some resemblance of order. And here's where the Proverbs become especially applicable for us. We can see this in the cycle of the year. We can see it in the sun, the moon, and the stars, in how things like spring and summer, fall and winter are somewhat predictable, or in how crops come up about the same time every year, that even in the midst of the chaos of sin, there is still this order that God retains. For he does reign and rule over all things, and he is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. And as the creator of heaven and earth, he's also the sustainer of heaven and earth. So we see with the Proverbs that order still does apply. If it didn't apply at all, we'd all be living in sheer chaos. And we wouldn't know what to expect from one day to the next. Simultaneously, we have to recognize that because of a sin-filled world, not everything follows that exact order and pattern of some of the wisdom literature that we would desire. So Proverbs then is something that's like true 90% of the time, or I don't mean the book of Proverbs, I mean an individual proverb that is trying to convey some sort of wisdom to us about how we are to live life in this world. If all things were as they should be, it would be true all the time, but we have to account for sin. And I would say this section of Ecclesiastes that we're looking at today is that 10% that is causing us to consider, what about that exception? What about those times when things don't exactly go like they are supposed to?
That's true. I mean, that rings true too for people, because a lot of it is proclaiming to the ideal. We think of this is how, well, the Ten Commandments, for instance, right? The Ten Commandments, why is it this instruction, the summary of God's law, Torah, the picture of the Christian life, however you want to describe it, why is it that when we read the Ten Commandments, we think, well, feel a little convicted, I suppose. You know, we walk away going, you know, and then we teach people, well, this is what it looks like to live the Christian life. It shouldn't be a burden. Well, it is a burden because we live in a world and our own sinful natures continue to rear their, you know, their ugly heads against us. And we say, I want to do the things that God wants me to do. And yet when I fail, I end up attacking the rules rather than my own failures. And so the same thing with this wisdom, at least is what I'm hearing you say, is that a lot of this really does apply when you think about things in the in the perfect. Now, as Solomon looks out, though, he's examining what it is to live life in this sinful world. And so it's kind of the same thing, but the opposite. You might have all kinds of exceptions to what he's saying. I don't necessarily think they're always universal truths. More, this is what he observes, and I think we can all really relate to it. But what is it telling us about life under the sun and our relationship with God? So lots to unpack today. Brother, would you begin with a word of prayer? And we'll cover a little bit about where we left off, and then we'll get started into our new text.
I'd be happy to. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we might so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Okay. So, folks, if you have been with us throughout Ecclesiastes, you remember where Solomon left us last time. Last time was Friday. By the way, I wasn't here, folks, so forgive my absence. I was officiating a funeral for one of my departed saints in the church. But in my absence, chapter 9 ended with that kind of a bracing summons to live the life God has given you. Eat your bread. Drink your wine, work with your hand, love your wife, because the grave is coming and time and chance happens to us all. I think, Pastor, I was talking to another brother in arms and we were off the air and he said, well, you know, I actually went through an Ecclesiastes phase. I said, well, what do you mean? but I think you could probably guess what he meant. You know, you hit maybe a spell in life and you start reading Ecclesiastes and suddenly it's just like, yep, that's it. This is reflecting my experience about everything. You might as well just enjoy the gifts God gives you because we're all going to die and there's nothing we can do about it. Not quite the overarching point Solomon's trying to make, but you can certainly get carried away, I think, if you're in the right spirit.
Yeah, no doubt. That might be what they call a midlife crisis.
sure.
Yeah, there is something to this. I think it's worth contrasting to a certain degree what Solomon is doing with what David does in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David, I picture him, he's upon the rooftop of the of his palace, and he's staring up into the heavens, and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And so David ends up turning this into a praise of the Lord as he marvels at the wonders of creation. He realizes how seemingly small and insignificant he is, and yet recognizes that the Lord is the one who numbers every hair on his head. Solomon is looking at his life lived under the sun, and he's wondering, what's the point? Why does any of this matter? And it's good for us to wrestle with such things from time to time so that we don't get too full of ourselves and that we end up learning what it means to increase in fear and love and trust to the Lord our God, who has fashioned us, who has made us, and who has given all things for our good. So really, Solomon is wrestling with this question, and it's a question that's central to the identity of every man. What is the purpose? What is the point? What is the point of life?
I'm going to pick up where we left off. Well, actually, they left off with Ecclesiastes 12. I'm going to pick up with 11, just for context sake, and I'm also to honor the division that the ESV editors threw in here. So I'm going to pick up with 11, and I'll read through, well, when it makes sense to stop, but probably around 16, 17. Here we go. Oh, folks, I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes 9 from the English Standard Version. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. 14. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I think the thought is actually continuing even into chapter 10, but I'm just going to pause there at the end. So that was 18. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Koheleth tells us something about, you know, he observes under the sun. It strikes him really hard, this little city with a man in it. Great king comes up. Nobody remembers, though, the little wise man who saved the city. Pastor, what is Solomon getting at with this story? Is this a historical event or just some sort of experiential archetype about how the world treats its saviors?
It's possible that Solomon has in mind a particular event. One that he could be hearkening back to is something that takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 20. The uncle of Solomon, Joab, is chasing this man Sheba throughout, and Sheba ends up in a city, and Joab is going to besiege the entire city. He wants this one guy, and he's going to take down everything. And there's this poor woman who speaks out to Joab, asking him to refrain from this wrath that he has. And Joab ends up simply asking for the life of Sheba, and that is granted to him. And so the poor woman saves that city by her plea to Joab. And Joab's wrath, you could say, is in somewhat assuaged, or in some ways assuaged. So it's possible Solomon has that in mind, but he's certainly simply trying to make a bigger point. And that point is that sometimes life in this world, life in this sinful world, is grossly unfair. And those that exercise wisdom in this life are not always known. There are times, biblically, where they're recognized. So we have the example of the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah, who save those Egyptian boys before they're killed. They make the plea to Pharaoh that the Hebrew women give birth too quickly. And they're specifically named by the Lord, whereas Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who should be named, seemingly, at least on the basis of what man would think, Pharaoh goes unnamed in the book of Exodus. So we do have examples like that where the Lord looks on the lowly. He looks on those who have humbled themselves. But in this sinful world, we also can't expect things to go the way we think that they should go. There will be times where we will be frustrated. We cannot grasp everything. We are not able to solve every problem. We can't prevent suffering. We cannot predict the future. The times and events that take place around us, times and events that are those into which we are born and placed, they will be what they will be. And we find ourselves in the midst of it. So what do you do then, right? What do you do when you recognize that you're living in such a world that is, on the face of it, unfair? And this is where we balance wisdom, that is the exercise of wisdom, with learning to trust the Lord and to fear Him above all things.
And I like that, because there's part of living under the sun that itself keeps us humble. For instance, as you were saying, you know, the wise person might be, I don't know, maybe perhaps even in their wisdom, though, they know that there is no recognition in their wisdom. But I even think about, you know, Solomon, which actually I'm stumbling, because Solomon is a huge exception. He always talks about how the wise are never remembered. And yet here we are thousands of years later talking about it. But that's only because of the grace of God in the world under the sun, as he would say. They just aren't. Even great leaders, even leaders who lead nations to victory against their enemies, or bring about economic or whatever kind of successes, expand empires. Yeah, their names get written down, but you know, you go do one of those man on the street things, like outside of New York, you go up to regular people, you know, tell me what you know about Alexander the Great. Tell me what you know about any of the Caesars. Tell me what you know about any of the pharaohs. And they might know King Tut, and that's about it. And so when it comes to seeking glory, the glory, you know, the external trappings of glory are just that, trappings. And so it does, you know, it's even like the condition of the world helps keep us humble. Or maybe it's better to say God reminds us that that's not, as he calls us apart from the world, that's not what we're supposed to be seeking after, you know? And I don't know. I mean, I just, as I struggle with it myself, I think about how men in general want respect. They want to be able to be seen, admired, I guess is maybe the right word, but I don't know if that's even, I think that's even too strong. They just kind of want credit for what they do. And then the humblest of men do things without ever getting the credit. And that's also something that's valued, but I don't know if that's a coping mechanism for living in this life or not. I don't know.
Yeah. It's, I've done this from time to time, in a sermon, just to put a stark reality before us, that I'll say something like, we all need to come face to face with the reality that we'll die, and that when we die, pretty much nobody's going to care. and there might be a generation, maybe two generations, possibly three, that talk about us, that tell a story or two about our lives, but then by and large, we're going to be forgotten. And I do that to contrast it with the God who remembers his people, the God who does care about the least significant of our deeds. My name's not going to go into history books. It's not going to be written about. The reality is I'm going to die, and that will pretty much be it. My name will live through the mouths of my children for some time, and God willing, grandchildren as well. But that'll be it. And yet, it won't be it, because the faithful deeds that God's people carry out, that is, the deeds they carry out in faith by and through the power and working of the Holy Spirit, are not forgotten by the Lord who made them, but are remembered. And there is reward for living faithfully, even if in this life we'll be forgotten, our deeds won't seem to matter, or we simply go unnamed, as this man that Solomon is pointing to goes.
Basically, you know, don't expect your workplace or your community or even your congregation to properly thank you for your faithful service. You know, we as Christians do try that. But isn't it funny, too, though, that even when we try to do it, we always say, well, we don't want to do it too much because we want to keep the focus on Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with keeping the focus on Christ, but I don't know. I mean, the world already suffers from so much spiritual amnesia. But I think that's where we land. Serve your neighbor. Not for the credit, but for the love of Christ. You know, your true reward is hidden in heaven, hidden from the world. But your efforts, so to speak, are not hidden from God. And to bring it back around, I know you have too. Whenever I deal with the children of beloved parents, parents who are often in their maybe late 70s, early 80s, often even into their 90s, some understand. They understand that the world has amnesia. But others, you know, they've say, well, we expect 500 people to come to the service. Mm-hmm. And it's very difficult for both, I guess, funeral home directors and pastors to gently let them know, yeah, probably not. You know, the people who, all the stories you've heard for years and all the great things they've done, that doesn't take away from that at all. But many of those people have also gone on, and people just don't. And it's very, it's kind of sad to see kids who are really expecting this big showing to just not receive it. But that's what Solomon would say is that's why it's a folly. That's why it's chasing after wind.
Right. And that's why our task as preachers at such things, as you, I'm sure, did on Friday, is to point the hearers to the hope that is in Christ. Because apart from him, apart from the work that Christ has done, nothing matters. Everything is, Solomon's right, everything is vanity. It's meaningless. But with Christ, now there is purpose to this life. Because in Christ we have identity, and because in Christ there is security and safety that is located in him and his saving work, we can go about our tasks, as menial as they might seem, with great joy and gladness, even if that means we'll be forgotten by the world. But we do it because we're in Christ, and if we're in Christ now, then we will remain with Christ forever.
Well, folks, we are going to take a break right now. But when we come back after these few messages, my guest and I will keep on going through Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and 10. We'll see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. I'm joined this morning by the Reverend James Stefanik. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Renault, Minnesota. Hey, if you want to add something to the conversation, or maybe you have some questions or concerns, qualms, corrections, any of those things, you can send me an email. That's right, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All one word, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I see every one of your messages. I do my best to respond to them. Now I'm getting a few days out in my responses, I want to be honest, folks, but I do. I make sure I respond. So, let me know if you have any corrections. Are always welcome, because, you know, we're just up here talking. We don't get everything right all the time. But also, anything that you'd like to share, and it'll make its way back into the conversation, I promise. All right, Pastor, now that we're back, though, you know, chapter 10, verse 1, continues the thought, but, you know, in different directions. I wonder if Solomon, and I'm saying this as someone who is afflicted with this, I wonder if Psalm has a little of the ADHD, you know, because he keeps it all on the same track, but sometimes it is all over the place. I don't know. It's probably the nature of how the wisdom came to him, too. Verse 17, I'm going to pick up there just for the transition. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Chapter 10. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So 10:1 is one of those even if you don't know where it comes from, you've heard it before. A dead fly makes the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. I think we've shortened that to just sort of like fly in the ointment or something. And a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. I think those things are obviously complementary. This little idea of a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Boy, we live in the age where that is proved over and over and over again. Men and women for whom the society as a whole might have a great deal of respect. While we Lutherans understand that all people are sinners, the general public generally doesn't, and they'll end up finding something, a little fly in their ointment that often maybe threatens their whole reputation. Or, you know, even just in general, you know, it's very easy to lose it all with even a mistake. Even after building up a reputation or anything else over many decades, it definitely rings true for people.
Yeah, absolutely. You spend a lifetime of building something, and then one error in judgment can destroy everything that you have built. And then there's this desire to try and rebuild it, and as the exiles found when they came back into the promised land, it's never just quite like it was before. Solomon is a great example of this, where at the beginning of his life we see how Solomon has requested this wonderful thing from the Lord. He's asked for wisdom, and he's given this great gift of wisdom, and the Lord tells him, because you have asked for wisdom and for riches and honor and fame, I'm going to give you that other stuff too. But we see that Solomon really does live like a fool, and he marries many, he has all sorts of concubines, and they lead his heart astray. And he turns against the Lord. David, his father, is another example of someone who built something great throughout his life. He is a loyal servant to Saul, even as Saul is trying to kill him. He assumes the throne. The kingdom is united. Things are going well. But then he fails to go out with his men into battle, and he sees Bathsheba. And this moment of indiscretion, which he then piles upon with more indiscretions, ends up really ruining the rest of his life. So maybe just a quick tangent on that note, learn from David, what do you do when you've built something up and then ruined it? David's approach is to confess his sin. So he confesses his sin before Nathan. We have that beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," which he writes in response to his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. This is how we are to approach such things and to live our life. Solomon here then is warning us against this. And it's not just, of course, that one sinner can destroy any good things, but I believe this was back in your introduction, you said this, that any kind of calamity can come and destroy all the things that that you have, which teaches us to not covet possessions, which teaches us to not hoard things for ourselves, but to see the purpose for which God has given them to us. They're to be used for our delight and for our joy and in service to our neighbor.
And
do you want to talk about this flight?
No, go ahead.
I was going to say, do you want to talk more about that fly in the ointment stuff specifically?
Yeah, let's do. Because, you know, what is it even? Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment stink and ferment. Yeah. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. We got to that second part, but the first part we really didn't explain because, I don't know, an ointment's expensive. A little fly falls in and I'm just going to pick it out. So what is he talking about?
Right. So, the example, I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but I've had it happen. I've seen it happen to other guys where, you know, it's time for the Lord's Supper and we begin to uncover the elements. And all of a sudden, some kind of little bug finds itself into the chalice. There is a tool for this, by the way. It's called a spitula that you can use, a little slotted spoon to help take that out. But if you were to let that simply sit there, the stench and the odor of the fly's death, presuming it dies at some point, is going to pollute the whole thing. Now, when Solomon talks about it, he's referring back to the sacred oil of the temple that would be used, for example, to anoint priests. If you have oil in storage and you get a fly in it, and you're not just going to get one fly, you're going to get a bunch of flies if you don't seal it tightly enough, then very quickly, that whole, we'll say bottle, the bottle of oil is going to reek of the death of flies. It'll smell like a plague of flies that are upon you. And then the oil itself is no longer able to be used. So it is for the man, really for the sinner, who pollutes his life with one deed. Or we can think of it like this. So it is with the people of God that are unwilling to deal with sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump is another way we can think about it, as St. Paul tells us. If we refuse to deal with sin in our own lives, or if we refuse to deal with sin in the life of another, that has an effect, a contaminating, a poisonous effect on the people of God. And so it's incumbent on us to act right away, to not try and cover things up in our own life, but to fess up, and to not make excuses for others when they're caught in sin, but to encourage and exhort them to confess so that they might hear the life-giving absolution that Jesus wants to give to them. And if they don't, then to properly discipline them, that it might serve as a warning for the entire body to not fall into a sin, lest your soul be in grave danger.
I think about the need for the Christian life to be this fragrant offering to God. That's what came to my head as you were talking about that.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like the attitude today from a lot of folks is that if I, even in gentle love or in discipline, point out the sins in someone or even myself, that it will run people off. Let's say a Christian comes, and we often think about the one where a Christian comes and they're in some unrepentant sin. The pastor, no matter how gently he tries to correct that sin or bring it to their attention, you know, well, you don't tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? God's only going to judge me, that sort of thing. But I'm even thinking about the opposite. Like, how open are we in congregations for people to kind of get the flies out of their own ointment, to come up and say, I've struggled with this sin, And that's exactly what they're supposed to do as a Christian. And I not only do I want to repent, but I want to hear absolution. I'm going to receive the gifts, and I want to, you know, by God's grace, do better. I feel like even that side of it is often ignored because of this, what Solomon says here, that, you know, it doesn't take much. You know, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And so people are so terrified of that consequence that a lot of people are hiding their sins rather than dealing with it. And no one's really brave enough to call out the sins of those they love. They often call it the sins of those they hate, which also isn't good either.
Right, right. Yeah, there is a great amount of fear that surrounds the confession of sins. For such things, we do have this gift, right, of private confession and absolution, that one can approach their pastor and confess their sins to the pastor, so that the pastor's ears then serve as a tomb in which those sins are sealed, and the pastor proclaims forgiveness. And then in situations where you have recurring sins or sins that need to be confessed to somebody else, the pastor then serves as an aid to work through some of that fear and to say, in some sense, it's, you're right. you can expect that there's going to be some fallout because of this. There are going to be some temporal consequences, but I want to walk you through things. I'm going to be right here with you so that as you endure the temporal consequences, you do not lose your hope in Christ, and that you would learn then to live now wisely in this world and increase in holiness, that your life might continue to be raised as a fragrant offering. But this idea of fear, of the fear of confessing our sins too, is also what leads us to self-justification. It is the comparison game where we pit ourselves against somebody else. So we say, well, my sin is not as bad as that person's sin, and so I don't need to say anything because obviously they're worse than me, I'm a better person. Or the kind of thing that causes one to say, the devil made me do it, it's not my fault, or this woman that you gave to me, it's your fault, Lord, you put me in this situation. So God forgive me for that. And give us lives of repentance that would continually learn to lean on Him. And then, as we do so, recognize that part of our growth in the Christian life is daily dying to ourselves, daily dying to our own sinful nature, so that we might be raised to life with Christ and not rely on ourselves, but lean wholly on Him.
Now, there are a bunch of little proverbs as we're moving forward, and I don't think we're going to have time to dig into each and every one of them, but I want to highlight some, even in these first seven verses that we've read. The very second verse, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Okay, so if you're on Facebook and you see this, it's probably political. I tend not to get political. I literally have seen this shared. I hopefully tongue-in-cheek. But I guess what I'm going to ask is, Pastor, do you know in sort of the Hebrew context what that would have actually been talking about, to the right and to the left? It's not political, I'm afraid.
No, it's not. And it's interesting, you know, in Latin, What the Latin word for left is sinister. So the left is sinister.
I have to jump in here. My daughter is left-handed, so I often tell her that she's sinister. So yes, I did have.
Yeah, it's good to remember that Ehud and the stone slingers of Gibeah were left-handed as well. So there is good company for being left-handed. This really what Solomon's doing here is he's just trying to give us a picture of the wise and the fool going in opposite directions. So it's the idea is the fool is someone who can't even do simple things well. It's not so much about the right being right and the left being sinister or evil. He's just trying to use an image to see how far removed wisdom and foolishness are from each other.
And you see that too, like he continues, you know, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he's a fool. Hey, everybody, I'm a fool. Probably not in words, right? Just by the things that he says and does. But verse four, you know, as someone who I go through phases on the things I kind of watch on YouTube. And so sometimes I watch court cases and sometimes I watch arrest body cam videos. Four resonates with some of the things I've watched in the past. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. I don't know if that's a guaranteed legal strategy, but as someone who has overreacted myself in times when calmness would have probably gotten me better and further, I see the wisdom here. But it's even accentuated, if I'm reading this correctly, when he says that there's folly set in many high places. So I think this speaks to even those, and again, look, we became political anyway, but even to those who may not see the wisdom in their rulers, and even Solomon admits that, you know, no ruler is perfectly wise, it doesn't really give us grounds to be fools about the way we respond. Because in life under the sun, there's going to be princes who should be riding atop horses who are in the mud, and they're going to be slaves who are going to be lifted up. And while I guess in our modern context that could get us into a deep discussion, but in his it makes a lot of sense. Sometimes the ordering of the world is reversed on the way that we expect that it should be.
Right. Yeah. Sometimes the those that you think should be in power are nowhere close to it. My grandma had a saying, she said it frequently, it's not what you know, it's who you know. and this is kind of what Solomon is getting at, that advancement in life oftentimes in this sinful world has very little to do with your competence, but it does have to do with your connections, right? And it's not infrequently the case that those who covet positions of power are often the least qualified. Now, at the same time, we have to recognize that offices, especially those of civil authority, are established by God. And so we learn to look beyond the person, beyond the individual, beyond the personality, to see the office that has been instituted by God. And we can pay deference and honor to that office because we know God has put it into place. This is what, you know, Luther talks about in the Large Catechism, the Fourth Commandment, especially concerning the office of father and mother. If you have a really horrible earthly father and mother, you'd cry out to the stones that they would become father for you. So don't focus in, don't hone in on all of his shortcomings and frailties. That doesn't mean don't ignore them, but it means don't hone in on them. But you can respect and honor the man in the office because you respect and honor the office itself.
I think it's well put and well needed in this time. Let's look at verses. Let's go through 8-11 real quick. And we might not finish the whole part, but that's okay. I like getting into it. Verse 8 says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer." In fact, I'm going to read through 15. "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Now, some of this we've heard time and again, like who can tell him what will be after him. Solomon seems very focused on repeating this concept that you don't know what the future holds. You don't know who's going to inherit the efforts of your own labors. And we think of his son, of course. We actually have a little bit more information than he does when he's writing this. I guess unless the Lord reveals it to him. But some of the things here, what are we getting at?
Yeah, so within this life, there are all sorts of dangerous activities that one could engage in. And such dangerous activities require some, wisdom, so that we can avoid injury and death. So here's an example. I'm in sinkhole country over here in Renault, in Monroe County. There are these karst formations everywhere. And on the church property and the parsonage property, there's three of them. So within the sinkhole, this is great fun for me because I get to go chop wood anytime I want to. So one connection here is I need to make sure that when I'm chopping wood, that my axe is sharp, which means that before I start chopping, I need to take a look and to see if it's dull, because if it's dull, the risk for injury is far greater, right? The piece of wood that I'm chopping at is more likely to bounce back at me, or the axe might even bounce back at me because it doesn't pierce through the wood itself. But I also have to be aware of the giant pit, and I have to be aware of poison ivy and poison oak and snakes that come out from the sinkhole as well. There are dangers that abound, but if proper preparation is taken place, if there's planning and foresight that goes into something, you greatly reduce the risk of injury. So in the culinary world, you have this idea to have your mise en place, that is, to get your place in order beforehand. So if that means before you start cutting anything, pull out your sharpener and make sure your knife is sharpened so that you're not working with a dull tool. Or get all of the ingredients out before you start making something, because you need to know if you have everything. This has happened to me countless times in the kitchen where I did not get things prepared. And then I go about making something, and then I get to this one ingredient that I need and find that I don't need it. And now maybe I'm in a scramble moment where I have 90 seconds to figure out what to do. If I would have taken the time beforehand to get everything in good order, I would have been able to see ahead of time that I don't have this particular ingredient, and now I can make a plan to adjust or adapt or whatever. Not in the midst of crisis moment, but before I even get there. We can then apply the same kinds of things to many different things in this life. This would be like a proverbial statement, right? Look before you leap. the woodworking world, this is measure twice and cut once. Take the time to give forethought to whatever task you're engaging in, so that, and to connect it to some of the things that come up in verses like 12 to 15, so that when you're interacting with the world, with people in the world, your language is well seasoned. It's seasoned with salt. It's not something where you're just reacting to a given moment, but because you have set yourself at the feet of the Lord and received wisdom from his word, you are now better able to interact with people in this world, with the things of creation, with all that God has put before us.
Well, Pastor Stefanik, that's where we're going to have to end it today. But I'm so grateful and thank you so much for being on the program this morning. Folks, it's been the Reverend James Stefanik, pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Renault, Illinois. I appreciate you, brother.
Thank you. Great to chat with you again. And I pray God's blessings upon you and the circuit that I used to be in.
And also with you. Folks, I broke off a little more than we could chew this morning. So tomorrow on Thy Strong Word, we're going to continue our study of Ecclesiastes, picking up where we left off. And then we're going to open up chapter 11, where Solomon tells us to cast our bread upon the waters, sow our seed in the morning, and not withhold our hand in the evening, to rejoice in the days of our youth, for God will bring every deed into judgment. Ooh, okay, you're not going to want to miss that. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.